The title of today's teaching is Professionalism or the Power of God. Now, we've become a society of professionals, haven't we? I mean, being an expert in something is absolutely mandatory, it seems like. And when we have different situations, different problems, it's like, I want a pro. I need a professional to take care of this, somebody who really knows what they're doing. And you know, in a lot of areas, that's the thing to want. That is the right thing. Because you know what? If I need brain surgery, I don't want a part-time brain surgeon, right? Yeah, well, I raised German Shepherds, you know, that's my main business. But, you know, when they get busy at the hospital, they call me and I go there and do a little brain surgery. No thanks. Give me a pro. this is tax time too, right? And if you've got complicated taxes and all that stuff, you don't want somebody that was flipping burgers last week that just went to a 3-day course to know how to do taxes working on your taxes, right? I want a professional for that. But when it comes to running our lives, when it comes to how we think, how we behave, how we interact with one another, how we raise our kids, and all of that, trusting in someone just because they are a professional, because they have letters after their name, you know, PhD and, you know, all that other kind of stuff, just because of that, depending on them for the answers that help in the most vital, the most critical areas of our lives, the way we think and the way we act, it's wrong for us to trust in a professional as opposed to trusting in the power of God. And I want to illustrate that here a little bit. I believe God wants us to see that. And, you know, something that is so important for us as believers that we need to understand that God does have the answers. And that what God has for us works because He's the one that designed us. He tells us in the very first Psalm, in Psalm 1, the first 3 verses, He says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves shall also not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Folks, we were designed to trust in God. We were created to have a relationship with God as we go through this life. Anything less than that is not going to work. And the people that have the plaques and the alphabet soup at the end of their name, if they are people that don't know how to walk with God, that don't know the Word of God, that's not going to share with you the Word of God and how to apply it to your lives, folks, they're not going to help. You know, we're going to the ungodly, seeking their counsel, when instead God has everything that we need. He's got it all for us, and we're designed to live a certain way, so He gives to us those things. And when we put our trust in His Word, and when we put our trust in His power in our lives, then our lives do prosper. And this account that we're going to read here in Luke illustrates that just awesomely, I think. Let's look, first of all, at the first 3 verses of chapter 5 of Luke. It says, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw 2 boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them, and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat." First thing, we see that Jesus is there at Lake Gennesaret. Now, it's called by a number of different names. We're most familiar with it being referred to as the Sea of Galilee. It's also referred to as the Sea of Tiberias. In the Old Testament, it's the Sea of Chinnereth or the Lake Chinnereth. And it's a big lake, folks. It's like 12.5 miles long and about 7.5 miles wide at its widest point. And he comes there and he sees these guys, and it's actually Peter, James, John, and some others. They're washing their nets. They have fished all night, as we're going to find out. And now they're cleaning their nets and they're going to stretch them out to dry. And it's a fact that if those nets aren't rinsed out and washed and then stretched out to dry, that they will dry, they will rot, and they will be unusable. And you know, we're a lot like those nets, aren't we? We need to be washed with the water of the Word daily, and we need to be stretched. And God will stretch us if we'll let Him. And if we're not washed and if we're not stretched, we become unusable for God. Now, Jesus, he's there, he's teaching. Remember, he's been going all around Galilee at this point, teaching and teaching in the synagogues and all that. And he's got these multitudes. There's probably several thousand people following him at this point. And can you imagine? You're trying to teach these people and they're pressing in on you. I mean, imagine trying to teach when you've got several people like right there up against you. All right. And you say, hey, personal space, man. Come on. Back off just a little bit. So he does something that's very, very wise, and it gets in a boat and has him go out a little bit. And my guess is he probably got to where, just make it to where the water's about 6 or 7 feet deep so they don't get tempted to crowd the boat kind of thing. But he goes out, and there's just this kind of natural amphitheater effect that happens like that. And if you have been fishing before out on a lake, you know what I'm talking about. There's always that kind of, the banks of lakes are usually kind of sloped up because that's how you get a lake, right? Is by having kind of a valley kind of shape thing, and then the ends are blocked off so the water fills up in there. Well, you have those banks that are just shaped just like a natural amphitheater. Plus, you've got that effect of the water that seems to just kind of amplify sound. This buddy of mine and I, we were shore fishing one time, and we're over there fishing, we're kind of, whisper, kind of talking to each other, and there's this couple out in the middle of the lake, and they are going at it. You could hear every word they were saying. And there are just this ugly argument kind of thing, and we were getting around saying, we ought to yell at them. Would you shut up? She's right. You're wrong. Apologize and get back to fishing. But we didn't. But you can hear. You guys have probably all noticed that before, right? Jesus takes advantage of that effect and sits in a boat and teaches them. Now, something that is not here in this account is what he taught. And at first you think, isn't the teaching the main thing? Well, you know what? Now, understand, I believe that teaching is super important. I believe that understanding what God's word says is very important. But it's really not the main thing. The main thing is what happens after the teaching, just like in this story. It's what we do after the teaching is finished is the most important thing. It's not enough that we sit in a sermon or even listen to a radio broadcast of somebody doing a teaching on the radio, or even go to the Bible and open up reading the Bible yourself. You can sit through a gazillion teachings, but until you leave and take that teaching and apply it to your life, it's not going to do you any good. It's not enough to go away thinking, well, that was a good sermon. A little humor there, and they made some good points, and I got them all down. I got the whole outline kind of thing right there. Real cool. And you stick that note in your Bible, and then you don't have anything to do with that for the rest of your life. It's so much more important to take what you learn and apply it to your lives. And Jesus is going to give us a practical teaching here and show us really the most important thing that he wants to get across to us. So he finishes teaching, and verse 4 it says, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, I wonder if the people around there were thinking, why is he having them do that? Does he want to just watch these guys work? They've been out all night, man. They're rinsing their nets out. They're drying them, that kind of stuff. I mean, these guys are probably tired, man. Is he just getting a kick out of watching these guys work? These professional fishermen? You know what? It's just the opposite. He wants these professional fishermen and the onlookers to watch him work. That's why he's wanting them to let down their nets. Now, look at verse 5. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now, Simon's statement before his obedience, I really believe, I could be wrong, but I really believe was kind of protect his reputation if he failed. You get that sense out of that? That it's like, we're going to go out here, we've been fishing all night, and if we throw the net out again and come up empty, there's all these people watching, I'm going to be embarrassed. And so it's kind of like he's kind of protecting his reputation, kind of hedging his bets, if you will, that after he throws in the net and it comes up empty, just like they've done all night long, that he can tell the people, hey, I told him that they weren't biting. You know, it's not my fault that we wasted all that time. Yeah, you ever do those kind of things when God wants you to trust him and it's like, well, you know, I tried that and it didn't work. Or, you know, I've heard about that happening, you know, and yeah, that just, I don't think that's going to work kind of deal. I really do believe the root of Peter's resistance to obey was in his trusting in man's wisdom. See, he has the wisdom, man. He is a professional fisherman. They're partners with James and John and these guys, and they know how it's done. They know when the fish are biting. They know when they're not. You know, for him, it's time to dry the nets out, stretch around, that kind of thing, because it ain't happening today. You know, this is not the time. We're not going to do any good here. That was his wisdom. He was trusting in that. And it's kind of like he's telling Jesus, Jesus, we're the professional fishermen here. You stick to preaching. We'll do the fishing kind of thing. You know, and you know what, folks? Really what that is, when you boil it right down to the nub, it's pride. It's pride in self. It's pride in our abilities. It's pride in our understanding. And it's a lack of trust in God's power. See, pride will get in the way of seeing God work all the time. Peter's going to take a risk here, but he's kind of hedging his bets. I got a question for you, and I think it's from the Lord. Are you willing to look foolish if that's what it takes to please God? You need to answer that. Are you willing to look foolish if that's what it takes to please God? Because if you're not, you're probably never going to see God do much in your life. Because if you're not willing to look foolish, if you're not willing to obey God with total abandon, then your life still is all about you. It's about my pride. It's about what I do. It's about, you know, come on, it's me, my expertise, what I can do. If someone is really convinced that he's God, that he's omniscient, you know, he knows everything, he's omnipotent, that means he's all-powerful, that he's involved in our lives, then somebody like that, they're going to receive what he has to say and obey it. But it's unfortunate that even among Christians, that not only do people reject the directions that Jesus gives, you know, let's go out into the deep and throw down the net, man, we're going to get a catch. Oh, no, Jesus, come on, you know, I've done this all. And we will go to God's word, or we'll hear a sermon, and, oh, come on, Jesus, here, I've heard about that, or, you know, that ain't going to work for me, maybe for somebody else. And not only do we reject the directions that Jesus gives, that we find in his word, but oftentimes we go to the ungodly professionals for advice of the very most critical parts of our life, how to live, how to think, how to react with people, instead of going to the word of God. Folks, that's wrong. I have, in my ministry, and when I was down in Tucson, there with Calvary Tucson, which, huge fellowship. I mean, at the time, they had over 6,000 people, and now I think it's over 7,000 or 8,000, but I was doing a lot of the counseling there. And I would hear some of the most horrible things that the professionals were telling these people. They went to these professionals because, well, they're a professional. They got these degrees, they got all these alphabets after their name, they got to be knowing what they're talking about. And they would go there with problems, and after they went there and got the advice, they ended up with greater problems, with more problems. I've heard things, you know, like, well, you got to put yourself as number one. You know, if you don't take care of yourself, nobody else is going to do that. Really? God isn't? You know, you got to put yourself first. If you don't take care of yourself, how can you take care of other people? You got to love yourself first. Because if you don't love yourself, well, then how can you love other people? All of that stuff is nonsense. But I've also heard, you know, well, hey, you know, I went to this person because I was really tempted to have this affair with this gal at work. And, you know, I went to this counselor. Hey, this, you know, they got all the letters and all that stuff. And they said, yeah, go ahead and have the affair. You know, they'll spice up your marriage. They'll kind of get a little zip going in you, and it'll help you really well. I've heard of counselors saying that, oh yeah, an open marriage is what you need. You know, you guys see whoever you want to within the marriage. You know, it just, you go for it. I've heard them encourage lying and deceit and all of those kind of things, things that God says no, don't do. See, God knows. See, when it comes to thought and behavior, God is the only one who really knows what works. And he's given us everything that we need to know in his word. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. As I was kind of preparing for this, I started doing a little research, and I found one article that really kind of, to me, it kind of says it all. Back in 2005, I think it was, the CDC, the Center for Disease Control, did a study about antidepressants, and this writer from CNN did an article on that, and I want to read to you this article because I think it illustrates this point here. You got to pay attention, though. It's entitled Antidepressants, the Most Prescribed Drugs in the U.S. It's dated July 9th, 2007 by Elizabeth Cohen from CNN. Dr. Donald Dworkin tells the story of a woman who didn't like the way her husband was handling the family finances. She wanted to start keeping the books herself, but didn't want to insult her husband. The doctor suggested she try an antidepressant to make her feel better. She got the antidepressant, and she did feel better, said Dr. Dworkin, a Maryland anesthesiologist and senior fellow at Washington's Hudson Institute, who told the story in his book, quote, Artificial Unhappiness, the Dark Side of the New Happy Class, end of quotes. But in the meantime, Dworkin says, the woman's husband led the family into financial ruin. So yeah, she felt better, but the family still crashed and burned. Quote, this is Dworkin here, quote, doctors are now medicating unhappiness, said Dworkin. Quote, too many people take drugs when they really need to be making changes in their lives. I agree with that. It goes on, says, for Dworkin, the proof is in the statistics. According to a government study, antidepressants have become the most commonly prescribed drugs in the United States. They're prescribed more than drugs to treat high blood pressure, high cholesterol, asthma, or headaches. CNN's Elizabeth Cohen discusses the CDC study on antidepressants. In its study, the U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention looked at 2.4 billion drugs prescribed in visits to doctors and hospitals in 2005. Of those, 118 million were for antidepressants. Wrap your head around that. In 2005, and it's a lot worse now, 2005, there were 118 million prescriptions written in the United States for antidepressants. And goes on here and says, the use of antidepressants and other psychotropic drugs, those that affect brain chemistry, has skyrocketed over the last decade. Adult use of antidepressants almost tripled between the periods 88 to 94 and 1990 and 2000. Just in that 1 year span from 99 to 2000, it tripled again. See, in between 95 and 2000, the most recent year for which statistics are available, and this was written in 2007, remember, the use of these drugs rose 48%. I read one article that says that it's up 400% now, that was written in December of last year, of 2011. It says that many psychiatrists see this statistic as good news, a sign that finally Americans feel comfortable seeking or asking for help with psychiatric problems. Quote, depression is a major public health issue, end of quotes, said Dr. Kelly Posner, an assistant professor at Columbia University College of Physicians and Surgeons in New York City. Quote, the fact that people are getting the treatments they need is encouraging. Now, grab that thought, what she just said. The fact that people are getting the treatments they need is encouraging. They're getting the treatments they need? Really? Did anybody see the articles on, they just released last week from the AMA, the American Medical Association, the journal that they put out, that they just did a study at Harvard, at the Harvard Medical School, and they did this big study on antidepressants. Anybody see the results on that? Nobody? I'm it? It was just my wife and I, as she was watching me yell at the TV. The study that they just did at Harvard, this is Harvard, folks. They showed that of all the antidepressants that they studied compared to placebos, the placebos had the exact same, the virtually exact same effect at making people feel better than the antidepressants. So are people really getting the treatment they need? I really believe that the guy was right when he said people are taking medicine instead of changing their behavior, changing the way they think. See, God knows how we're supposed to think. He knows how we're supposed to behave. But instead of running to Him, we run to some professional that when they prescribe those drugs, and understand, in fact, hear me well on this. Do a Charles Stanley, listen to me now, listen to me. That I am not telling you, if you're on antidepressants, stop taking them. That's not what I'm saying. That should only be done by a doctor. The doctor that prescribed them should be the only one that tells you to stop taking them. And if you stop taking them, you could have some serious problems. There are people who need certain medicines, certain chemicals, because they do have a legitimate chemical imbalance. I've known some people that have tried stop taking their meds. And whoo, man, you know, tie a rope around their ankle because they're going to need to reel them in, man. They're going to be floating in the cosmos someplace. And you don't want to be in a room with them and sharp objects if they're not taking their meds. But the deal is, if you are taking meds, don't stop there. Go to God's Word or go to somebody who knows God's Word that can help you to understand what kind of changes need to be made in my thought life and in my behavior according to God's Word. Because that's where the help is going to happen. Sometimes people need to get on some meds to get them kind of to where they can think straight so they can understand what God has to say and then start applying it, and then they can be weaned off of those drugs. Okay? But I really do believe that Dworkin is right. People need to make changes in their lives. But they need to be godly changes. I think, you know, I'm going to paraphrase this, but in Genesis 4, remember when Cain comes to God and he brings the wrong sacrifice? He brought a sacrifice that he thought that God ought to accept. Hey, this is what I thought is good, so you ought to just like it, kind of thing. That was his attitude. And God didn't receive it, did it? And the Bible says that Cain became angry, very angry, and his countenance was fallen. We would say he became depressed. And you know what God's answer was? I love it. I'm paraphrasing, but God basically says, why are you upset? Don't you know if you do right, you'll feel right? That's the gist of what he was saying to him. Our behavior and the way we think really has an effect on how we feel. And if we do it long enough, those kind of feelings, they become a part of us. And we need help in those things. When it comes to relationships, those ungodly counselors that will tell you all kinds of goofy stuff, they're not going to, God says, you're in a relationship and they've wronged you? Well, forgive them. 70 times 7, if you have to. He says to bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And, you know, we say, well, wait a minute, that's going to make me look weak, man. They say, in fact, it might even just give them a license to do it to me again. Do you want to see God work in your life? Trust Him enough to obey Him. Real love. God defines what that is. The world says, oh, love is how somebody makes you feel. If they give you the warm fuzzies, you know, if they make your heart go pitter-pat, you know, oh, yeah, that's love, man. Yeah. If you have the hots for somebody, you desire them, man. Oh, yeah, that's love. No, the Bible tells us love gives. Love's all about the other person, putting others first, not yourself. And it also says that it's more blessed to give than to receive. You want to be blessed? Well, then give. Forget about you. In fact, it says you've got to die to yourself if you really want to live. You're not going to get that from the ungodly. You're not going to get that from some professional that has learned at the feet of some other ungodly professional or a bunch of ungodly professionals, because that's what it amounts to. You want to be great? Well, then be the servant of all. One translation, be the slave of all. It's just the opposite of what the world says, folks. And folks, understand that this whole idea of professionalism versus the power of God doesn't have to do with just counseling. It has to do with you being used by God, you being used by the Lord. You know, the thing is, maybe God wants to use you. Maybe He wants to use you to start a ministry, or maybe He wants you to get involved in begin serving in you know, some ministry that's already going on here. And I hear people all the time, well, I don't know how to do that. Well, I'm not a professional. Yeah, I might mess up. You want to see God work? Trust in His power. Trust Him enough to obey Him. Trust Him enough to step out and let down the net. If He's telling you, let down the net for a catch, let down the net. If He's saying, get involved in this or that, then do it. Be obedient. Trust Him enough to obey, and then watch what happens. But I think when we think about, hey, I really need to be skilled, I really need to be this and that, I always think about what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, and understand what Corinthians is. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, Thessalonians, you know, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, all those are called epistles. They're open letters written by the apostles, right, by Paul in this case, to a church. And in this case, it was the church, it's the church at Corinth. And what they would do is Paul would write a letter to the church of Corinth, this one, his first letter to them, and the pastor was to read that letter to the congregation that Sunday morning. Now, put yourself in their shoes, okay? Think now, instead of 1 Corinthians, let's say it's 1 Calvary Chaplains, you know, and it's to the church of Calvary Chapel in the White Mountains. And he's writing to you because it is applicable to you and I, right? The Bible is the Word of God. It's alive. It's powerful. You know, it is not a dead book. It is alive and it's still God's Word to us today. Listen to this, what he is saying to you and I. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Understand what he's saying. Okay? I mean, think about this. He's writing and saying that there's not many of you that are really wise. You guys are pretty stupid, you know? You're not wise. You're not very many mighty. Not many noble, you know? He's chosen the foolish things of the world. You understand what he's saying? You guys are the foolish things of the world. The world looks on and says, yeah, well, yeah, those guys, they need help, man. They're, you know, woo, yeah, they're foolish things. You know, there was pretty foolish people there, you know? He's chosen the weak things of the world. He chose geeks and losers and all that kind of stuff. Why does he choose us? And if you know my story, you know that's me. I'm a loser. I'm somebody that really, and this is the thing, so that God gets the glory, like he says, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That when God does something through somebody like me, I can't sit back and go, oh yeah, it's because I'm so smart. It's because I had it all. You know, God sought me out and said, you know, I could really use a guy like you. You know, you've got it all together. Oh yeah, would you please come and work for me? That's not the case. God chooses guys like me that's like, oh, Lord, I need help. I got one foot in the gutter. My wife's divorcing me. My life's trashed. Help, I need you. And then he does a work. And then when he uses somebody like me, only God gets the glory. People never go out of the church going, wow, that guy's really got together, man. He's really smart. Yeah. You know, and it's like, oh, God is so awesome. His word is so good. You know, God is so good. That kind of thing. That's what God wants. And so when you're thinking about being used by God, understand, you don't need expertise. You need the power of God. You don't need to be a professional. You need to trust him and obey him in whatever direction he gives to you. He will bless it. He will cause it to do well. And think of the men that Jesus chose. At least seven of them were fishermen. And you got tax collector, you got a zealot, and some other guys. And none of them had PhDs. None of them had went to the big schools and all that stuff. None of them had really studied there. And when they stand before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, after Jesus had been crucified, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and these guys are now being used by God, and God is doing awesome things. They've just healed a guy. And now they've been called in front of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling 70. These are the guys who rule Israel. And the high priest is there. And they are given a defense of what they've done. They're telling them how this man was healed in the name of Jesus. Look at how they respond, how the Sanhedrin responds in Acts 4:13. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. You want people to marvel at how God uses you? Spend time with Jesus and trust him enough to obey him. Now, what happened to Peter when Peter obeyed? And Peter, okay, he had his hesitations, but he did obey. He did go out and he did let down the net. Look at verses 6 and 7. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. I was telling my wife this morning, I got this picture of Jesus sitting there in the back of the boat, just cracking up at these guys, just, you know, going frantic, trying to get all these fish in the boat and trying to get back into the shore, you know. And it's like, they had worked all night, got nothing, and now, man, they got more fish than they know what to do with. The boats are overflowing. They're starting to take on water because there's so many fish. They no doubt have never caught that many fish in their life, and they're just blown away on this. And I just think, you know, the Lord's back there going, ah, love to bless my kids. Ah, yeah, this is cool. Look at that. Look at them. And think about this. What if Simon went with his professional opinion? What if he's, no, Lord, I'm not going to do it. I am the fisherman here. I am the expert. We're all experts here at this stuff. What you're asking us to do is foolish. We've been out all night. They're just not biting. And maybe he would use, well, you know, you see the moon and the way the things are now, and there's this cold front that's coming in, and blah, 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 blah. And in our professional opinion, this ain't going to work. We're not going to do it. What would happen? Their net would still be empty, wouldn't it? They would have never caught that amount of fish. They never would have been able to see the power of God work in their lives like that. They never would have been blessed like they were to see God do such a work and give them that many fish. See, it wasn't anybody's professional expertise. It was the power of God and the obedience to Christ's command that filled the boats. And now look at verses 8 through 10. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." See, folks, in doing things God's way, in obeying him, trusting him enough just to do what he said, and to not really put all that stock in the professional opinion and just say, "Okay, I'll do what you said." See, there was no occasion for pride. There was no way that Peter could say, "Look what I did for you, Jesus." And that's the way God works. He doesn't want us to come and say, "Look what I've done for you, God." No, it always comes back to him. It's his power. It's his leading. It's his Holy Spirit. It's his word that we abide by. And that's how things get accomplished. He never wants us to take his glory. He never wants us to get a big head and be full of pride. Instead, like Peter here, he gets humbled. He realized, "Oh man, those fish, that's all God. God did all that. I had nothing to do. All I did was obey Jesus. We went out a little ways. I put out the net, and he filled the net. He did the thing. He caused it to succeed. He's the one that blessed." And at this point, they recognized that Jesus was no mere man. You see how humbled Peter was? "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." He, right then, I think the light went on as to who Jesus was. Remember in John chapter 6, when Jesus teaches some pretty hard things, and the people had a hard time with it, and they left. Lots of people left. Remember that? And then he turns to his disciples, to the 12, and he says, "You guys can leave too?" In verses 68 and 69, we get the response. It says, "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" I believe that this account with the fish is when they came to believing that. When they came to that understanding, this is no mere man. This is the Son of God. He is the Christ. Only God can do this kind of stuff. Oh, yeah, they were convinced at that. And you know, the New Testament isn't the only place where you can see examples of people trusting in God's power versus trusting in professionalism. Remember King Asa? This is back when Judah and Israel had split. There was that divided kingdom. And you had the 10 tribes in the north, and referred to as Israel. And Baasha was king over Israel at that time. And King Asa was king over Judah in the two southern tribes. And when Asa began being a king, he didn't know nothing from nothing, okay? He was green, man. He didn't know what to do. And these Ethiopians came with a million-man army and with chariots. Chariots were like the tanks of their day. Those were, man, you had a hard time coming up against a chariot if they were coming at you. And so they attack with these guys called the Lubim, and What does Asa do? 2 Chronicles 14:11 says, "And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you.'" And you know what happened? Awesome victory, man. This was an awesome response to this attack, to this situation that came up in his life and in the life of his country. And he got an awesome response from God. This great victory, and God got glorified through it. God received the glory. But fast forward, and towards the end of Asa's career, oh, he got good at being a king. He got good at figuring things out. He became an expert. He became a professional. And so he does what most professional politicians do. They kind of work things out, man. They got to make this move and hire this guy and all that kind of stuff. And when Baasha, king of Israel, comes down and they attack Judah, anything that any good politician would do, he goes and starts making treaties. He sends a messenger up to Syria, and Ben-Hadad is the king at that point, and Hadad had an alliance with Baasha. You know, Syria and the northern tribes of Israel were aligned at that point. They had treaties. And Asa says, "Hey, break your treaty with them. We'll pay you money. Here's a bunch of gold and silver. And break your treaty with them and be aligned with us and attack them on the north." And so Syria did that. They attacked the northern part of Israel. Word got back to Baasha. He withdraws from his attack on Judah, takes all his troops away. Hey, we're okay here in Judah. Asa just got this victory. He's successful from a human point of view. Look what God says, though. In 2 Chronicles 16:7-9, God sends this prophet, this guy Hanani, what's called a seer here. It says, "And at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars.'" He was successful, but he wasn't blessed. He became a professional, trusted in his expertise and in his professional know-how. But which way was he blessed? See, not only would God have delivered Baasha into his hand, but did you notice there that he would have delivered the Syrians into his hand as well? But now, since he trusted in the Syrians, no, they're both of those are gone. Israel will again attack them later on and all that. But which way was he blessed? Was he blessed by trusting God or trusting in his professionalism? Which way pleased God? In trusting God or in working things out? In being a professional in this whole thing? See, you can go to a professional for help. But if that professional is not using his profession to teach you how to trust in and rely on the power of God, your net will be empty. Your boat will stay empty. It's not wrong to bring expertise into the equation, so long as that's expertise in trusting God and being ready to hear and obey in each situation. And don't think that this is not a problem within the church. Did you know that there are some churches that hire non-Christian musicians to lead worship? They don't want to trust in God. They don't want to, you know, wait for God to raise somebody up. So they go out and they'll hire non-Christians to lead worship. And how can a non-believer lead somebody into worship? But yet a lot of people do that. I mean, a leader is defined as one who goes first. That's a leader. Come on this way. Go the way I'm going. Come on. See, it's a lot different being an entertainer or leading in a sing-along versus leading in real worship. I am so blessed that God has raised up two worship teams that really have a right heart. You know, some of them are just getting going. Some of them are just kind of learning how to do what God has called them to do. And that's okay, because you know what? God gets the glory for that. I just get so blessed when we're worshiping. It's like, oh yeah, Lord. Oh, you're so good. Because I've talked to each of those people that are on both the worship teams. Their heart is to worship, is to lead people in worship to God. Not just to be getting a pat on the back after this. Oh man, that was a great, great song you did, man. Oh, you really know how to play that thing, don't you? Their heart, they don't want to hear that, man. They want to see people really worshiping God. And I'm so glad for that. But folks, understand that there's a big difference there in what the world says and what God says. And finally, in verse 11, it says, so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. See, from then on, they followed Jesus. They forsook everything else. And that's exactly what we need to do, folks. We need to forsake everything and everyone that would cause us not to trust and obey in the Lord. And then we need to follow him with our whole hearts. See, it's after this, after that they forsook all and followed him, that they really saw the power of God working, both while Jesus was alive in the flesh and after his death and resurrection. And he was working in their lives. They saw that happen. And their lives would never be the same. Neither will ours, folks. Our lives will never be the same if we would just trust in God's power, forsake all, and follow him enough to obey him. God wants to work in our lives. We just have to let him. Let's stand up and pray.